Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Acacia Grove and came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over. So it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before." And Joshua said to the people, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Then Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. You shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, 'When you have come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan.'" So Joshua said to the children of Israel, "Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that shall come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap." So it was, when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of the harvest, that the waters which came down from the upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zaratan. So the waters that went down into the Sea of Arabah, the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over the opposite Jericho. Then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on the dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. What do you think is the worst time to cross a river? I mean, if we contemplate that, we could come up with answers like, at night, but, I mean, there is, during the season, a time that is historically the worst for crossing a river, and that is after the snows have melted and after the heavy rains have come. Usually that's in the spring, in the April, at about the time the first harvest were being brought in. And that is because all of that surplus water begins to swell those rivers. And what they do is they expand beyond their banks. And that is certainly the case with the Jordan. At about that time, it always flows out into its floodplain. And the river sometimes becomes as wide as 200 yards across. And it varies in depth during that period from between 3 feet at the fords, at the places where they would normally be crossing over the river, to 12 feet in some places. And we remember that not only does the river become wider and more deep, but also it gets even faster than it normally flows. And that's because there is a massive drop. As you go from the Sea of Galilee up in the north all the way down the Jordan River Valley down to the Great Salt Sea or the Dead Sea, you are going down, down, down many, many thousands of feet. In fact, if you go along the length of the Jordan River, it descends 9 feet per mile. That's quite a descent. And as a result, when the river is at flood stage, it is also very, very swift. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever tried to cross through a raging river at flood stage. And I wouldn't recommend trying it. Don't do this at home, kids, definitely. I have, unfortunately, tried to do something very like that. Once during, and this was several years ago back in Pennsylvania, during a tropical storm, I attempted to wade through a raging creek. Now they say a creek or a crick, as it's put in that particular region. But at this point it had become a river, and it was flowing right through the middle of our apartment complex. And I wanted to get to our apartment complex because I was desperate to save my little Fiat before it became a U-boat. I failed, incidentally. The Fiat was entirely submerged by the river. But anyway, I set out on this task thinking, how difficult could it be? I mean, it's just a little creek. But what had happened is that the rains had swollen it and caused it to become a raging torrent. And as soon, even before I was halfway across, I was up to my chest in it, and I realized I have made one of the worst mistakes of my young life. It may, in fact, be the last mistake that I ever make, because I could feel with every step the river attempting to knock me off my feet. And there were several times I stumbled and I thought, this is it, I'm going to go under and then I'm going to be swept downstream, and I'm a lousy swimmer. I mean, I can dog paddle to the edge of the pool without any problems, but this is slightly different. And I was thinking at certain points that unless the Lord is with me, I'm not going to make it across this thing. So I have to tell you, it's the first time I've experienced continuously walking and praying at the same time. So I managed to make it through. I had the unfortunate experience of passing people who were clinging literally to trees because they'd tried the same thing and had been swept off their feet and had just grabbed something before they went all the way down the river. It was a very scary event, but by the grace of God, I made it through in the end. And I had a new appreciation, a newfound appreciation, not only for the force of flood water, but a determination to take these things more seriously and not to overestimate my own ability to do things any longer. To not take stupid risks for the sake of material goods. I mean, I was trying to save my car. That's a very silly thing to do. So rivers at flood stage are very powerful, and they are very dangerous, obviously, and very difficult to cross. Now, how is Israel going to cross the Jordan River? How are they possibly going to do this? I mean, presumably, the Canaanites are already watching the fords. They know that they're on the other side. We know that from the testimony of the spies in Jericho. They know that the Israelites are coming for them. And in fact, we read, for instance, in Joshua 2:7 that the men of Jericho had pursued the spies as far as the fords. Okay? So they were expecting that is the place where they are going to be crossing. But even at those fords, okay, where the water is at its shallowest depth because people cross over at a ford. Even there, this point of depth would probably be about 3 feet, which is pretty high. And spies might be able to cross over a barrier, you know, young, vigorous men trained for war and so on. But certainly hundreds of thousands of women and children and the elderly and the livestock and all of the baggage that the nation of Israel was carrying with it, that it had trekked through the wilderness where they are not going to be able to take all of that across a river at flood stage, even at the fords if they could secure them. It's going to be absolutely impossible. So the enemies of Israel at this point were probably thinking the Jordan at present is an impenetrable obstacle. We don't only have mighty walls around our cities like Jericho, we have this physical barrier that's going to hold them up. They're an entire nation. All right, they're not an army set for war. There's no way they're going to be able to cross over the Jordan at flood stage. And surely, if they're going to get across, what they're going to have to do is wait for the floodwaters to subside and then cross at the appointed points, at the fords. And that's undoubtedly what their enemies were expecting. But the Lord God, time and time again, does exactly what people least expect. He rescues his people at the most unlikely times and the most unlikely methods. You read through the narrative, and he sets human logic on its head. You know, when you want to beat a massive army of over 100,000, what do? Well, human logic would say, you get an even more massive army. But the Lord does things like whittling it down until it's the army that opposes them is tiny. 300 men against hundreds of thousands. How on earth are they going to win? And yet the Lord does it. He delivers his people through the most unlikely methods, precisely to show them the great truth that with him, nothing is impossible. To quote the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? Not even a raging river can stand in the way of God's people if God is with them. And God has already proved that to his people up to this point. For instance, you remember, he led them out of Egypt. He led them down to the shores of the Red Sea. And who was right behind them but the mighty army of Egypt, the greatest military nation in history at that point. And here they weren't even armed yet. And so they're between the army of Egypt and the sea. And what chance do they have? They're going to be destroyed, surely. It's an impossible situation. And yet the Lord delivered them. How did he deliver them? He parts the Red Sea so that his people can walk through on dry land. And then when the Egyptians try it, he closes the sea again. And the Egyptian army is utterly destroyed. And that's the way God works so often. Time after time after time, he delivers despite what people expect. And here again, the Lord is delivering his people via the most unlikely method. And what does he do? How is he going to do it? Well, he's going to himself go before them. The Ark of the Covenant is going to go down to the sea, into the river, and the Levites will carry it into the midst of the Jordan at a point not normally used for crossing. But they needn't worry about being washed downstream, because as soon as one of your feet touches the water, the waters will dry up. The water itself will stop, and you will be able to cross over on dry land. In fact, your entire nation, all of the women, all of the children, all of the animals, everybody will cross through. Just as you cross through the Red Sea, so you will cross through the Jordan. You will enter into the land that I promised you on dry land. It is not you who will do this, but rather the power of the Lord will do this thing. And that is what the Lord tells them he's going to do. I mean, he could have told them, he could have commanded them, wait until the river subsides, and then you'll be able to cross over. Or he could have told them, all right, I want you to build a bridge over the Jordan that will support the weight of the... But he doesn't tell them to do that. He doesn't use any of the new means that men would normally employ. He doesn't use secondary means in this case. He intervenes directly and miraculously. Why does he do it? Why doesn't he use something more ordinary? Well, he does it precisely to impress two things upon the nation of Israel, even as they are entering into the promised land. The first thing is that by this mighty sign and wonder, he will exalt his servant Joshua in the eyes of his people. Says specifically to Joshua about the Jordan River, this day I will begin to exalt you, to lift you up in the sight of all Israel. Now, God had done exactly the same thing for his servant Moses. He had used signs and wonders. He had used, for instance, remember the staff that when Moses threw it upon the ground became a snake to show his authority. He had used the plagues that Moses called down on Egypt. Now, God could have done all of these things himself directly, but no, he uses a mediator. He uses Moses to accomplish them. Things like water from the rock, the Lord could have provided it directly, but he uses Moses to provide these things. And by these signs and wonders, he shows that his authority rests upon his servant. And now he is doing the same thing for Joshua. He is showing, Joshua is my appointed servant. He is my leader. Listen to him. He has my authority. And he has my power. And that's most important. He is a man after my own heart. And he will lead you aright. That is what he is saying by this sign. And this is important. This is very important because up until this point, you remember that Joshua has had authority conferred upon him, but only via Moses. Moses has been told by God, Joshua will be the one who leads you into the promised land. But he's essentially said to the people, okay, God has told me that Joshua is going to be the next leader. And the people knew Joshua fairly well, all right? But he had had, at this point, no outward attestations yet. He had not had any of the same kind of power conferred to him that Moses had exercised in leading the people. And just remember, as it was impressive that the apostles were directly appointed or chosen by Christ, it is even more impressive that their divine appointment was confirmed, by the signs and the wonders that they did. It is one thing, for instance, for an apostle to say, I speak with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is even more impressive for them to say, rise up and walk, I speak with the authority of Jesus Christ. To show by their signs and wonders that they had a power from on high, that they had authority, that they had a divine gift to do these things. So, for instance, you see that in the prophets as well. You remember the story of Elijah and Elisha? Elisha, the servant of Elijah, the one who was appointed to follow him. What did Elijah ask Elisha? He said, What is it that you want from me, when he was about to go away, when he was about to be drawn up into the heavens by God? And Elisha could have said, well, Elijah, I want you to go with me to all of the cities of Israel. And as we enter into those cities, I want you to look at me and point to me in the city square and say, this is the next great prophet that the Lord has appointed over you. And then we'll go from city to city, and people will see, because I'm your appointed successor, that I'm the next man that they should be listening to, the next man appointed of God. But he doesn't say that. He doesn't say, tell everybody you've appointed me. Make it absolutely clear that I'm following in your train. No, he says, I want a double portion of your spirit upon me. That is what he requests of Elijah. In other words, the spirit that the Lord has given you to perform mighty works. I want that same spirit. That spirit that has allowed you to endeavor to serve the Lord despite oppression, and that has protected you and has informed you and directed you. I want that spirit. And this teaches us something very important. A man might be appointed to a high position of command. He might be given red ribbons. He might be given medals. He might be given a gleaming uniform, many titles. He might be widely acclaimed by those who support him and so on. But until he actually demonstrates his gifts in battle, all of the titles in the world, all of the positions, all of the command titles and so on, have only a very limited value in the eyes of his troops, in the eyes of those underneath him. They might see all the gleaming braid on his uniform, but they're going to remember one thing. Hey, this guy has never been in battle before. I don't know if he has any gifts, any capacity. Let me give you an example of that worked out in history. General George McClellan was widely hoped to be the savior of the Army of the Potomac in 1862, after they'd gone through all of the Union, had gone through all of these reverses in the war, all of these disappointments in the war out in the East. General McClellan was raised up, and he was reputed to be an officer of such skill that they called him the young Napoleon, successor to the greatest military figure of the 19th century. And so General Mack sets out to capture Richmond in 1862, and he would have done it had he been the officer everybody thought he was. If he had really been the young Napoleon, it would have been a pushover. Richmond was completely unprepared at the point that he set out. But by overcaution, by bungling, and by simply not being the man everybody expected him to be, he fumbled the campaign. And the South scored an upset victory, and as a result, the Civil War ground on for many more years, 3 to be exact. Well, the reputation in that case did not match the gifts. And so it often is with pastors. A man graduates from seminary, and all of his professors say great things about him. He has impressive scores. He's got great credentials. And he's got the acclaim of many behind him. And then often, despite the fact that great things were expected of him, he fails in the ministry. Why is that? Well, often the problem was that young minister was like Saul. He was great in the eyes of the people, but not in the eyes of the Lord. He didn't have the gifts. He didn't have the spirit. He didn't have the heart that the Lord demands that men have for the task. That is so often the case. And it was important at this stage in the conquest that the Lord show that Joshua does, that he is a man after the Lord's own heart, and that he confirmed that in the view of all the people. So that is the first reason why the Lord does this mighty miracle of allowing them to cross over the river. The second one is that by this mighty sign and wonder, he is going to confirm his ability to drive out the inhabitants of Canaan. Because you remember that the nation of Israel is entering into a land that is filled with hostile people who want to kill them. They are going into the land of the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, all of these, the old standing joke is the bug bites, all of the people who hate them, who hate their God, who desire their death. They are entering into that land. How are they going to overwhelm all of these many nations? How can they possibly do it? Well, the Lord tells them this, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will, without fail, drive out from before you the Canaanites. All of these people are going to be driven out by his mighty hand. What is the sign? his sign that he is going to do this is the way that they cross into the promised land. Now consider this. If God can subdue raging floodwaters, if he can hold back a mighty river without any problem at all, if he is able to make it stop entirely in its course, then how difficult is it going to be for him to subdue attacking Girgashites or Amorites? How difficult is it going to be for the Lord? What he is doing is teaching his people that he can accomplish the lesser by doing the greater. Jesus gave you an example of this when he said, how easy is it to say, your sins are forgiven you? Anybody can do that. But to show you that I have the authority to do this, rise up and walk. By the great sign and wonder that seems so difficult to accomplish, he showed that he had the authority to do that. God shows us if he can accomplish the greater for his people, then certainly he can accomplish the lesser. And brothers and sisters, this is a very important lesson for you to hold on to, because the same point is made again and again in the New Testament. It's made, for instance, in Romans 8:31 and 8:32. Paul writes in Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now you understand the trend of what he's teaching us there. He's saying, why do we worry that God will not be able to take care of us or preserve us in the faith or carry on his work of sanctification or bring our salvation to its appointed end if he was willing to interpose the blood of his own dear son in the first place? If God is willing to use his own son to bring full atonement for all the sheep, to send him to the cross, to put him to death, to make him incarnate in the first place, that he might undergo all of that humiliation and suffering, how will he not also give his sheep the full salvation that Jesus won on the cross? That is one of the great things that should sustain you in that great doctrine of perseverance of the saints. So many men say that Jesus won a victory for all men on the cross, and that it is applied to some men, but they do not persevere. God begins the work in them, but he does not continue it. Why, oh why, if God was willing to send his son to the cross to die for their sins, would he not freely give them all things as well? If he can do the greater, why is it he can't accomplish the lesser? You should look and say, no, that doesn't make sense. If he can hold back the river of Jordan, he can certainly subdue a few Girgashites and Amorites and Perizzites. Jesus showed his apostles the same thing when he stilled the sea in the middle of a storm, and yet they forgot it. We forget these things, brothers and sisters. Again and again, the Israelites forgot it. In the wilderness, they'd seen the great sign of the parting of the Red Sea. And yet in no time, they're grumbling again. Oh, we're going to die out here. The Lord can't possibly deliver us. Why, oh Moses, have you brought us out here? Were there not graves in Israel? In Egypt, they asked. We forget, despite the fact that we've seen things like the stilling of the raging waters. God's people forget what it is that God has done and what God can do. And we begin to look at what God can do in pragmatic terms. We'll never get across this river without a bridge, we think to ourselves. So, the people are told to prepare themselves for this mighty act of redemption and to sanctify themselves, okay? How do you sanctify yourself? What are they being asked to do? Well, they're asking to sanctify themselves via repentance and via ceremonial cleansing to prepare for this great act that the Lord is about to perform, this great sign and wonder and miracle. Now, why must they prepare themselves? Why do they have to sanctify themselves? Why is that important? Again, it's because people forget. Was there any preparation prior to crossing the Red Sea? Not much. It was an urgent situation. Was there much memorializing on the other side? Well, Moses and Miriam sing this wonderful song on the other side, but overall there wasn't that much memorializing. And pretty soon the people have forgotten what it was that God did in delivering them out of Egypt. So what does the Lord do here? He wants to draw attention to it, so he bookends it on both ends. First, sanctify yourself. Prepare for the work that I am doing. Take this seriously. I want you to see that this is an act of my mighty hand. I'm going to exalt my servant, but it's not Joshua who's doing this, it's me. And then after it's completed, we're going to see the erection of a memorial on the far bank. They're going to take the stones from out of the riverbed and they're going to pile them up so that for years and years and years afterwards, the children of Israel will be able to say, Dad, what does that mean? Why is there a big pile of boulders on the other side of the Jordan over there? And the fathers will be able to answer them, because my son, that is the place where God stopped the waters of Jordan and the people crossed over on dry land. And the presumption is the kids would look at him and say, he did that for us? God stopped the waters so we could walk over on dry land? Even when it was a flood stage? And the father could say, yes, that is the God whom we serve. And supposedly, hopefully, the kids will think, well, if God can do that, then what can't he do? So it is so that we do not forget that the Lord makes these memorials, these Ebenezers. Now, there's an application here for us, a very, very important application for us. Let me ask you this. He tells his people, sanctify yourselves. Prepare for what I'm about to do. He makes preparation. Or he tells them, rather, to make preparation. But let me ask you a question. How many of you prepare yourselves for worship? How many of you prepare to come into the presence of the Lord? How many of you follow this instruction to sanctify yourselves prior to coming into his presence? I would say far too few of us do. And as a result, how little meaning does the act of worship have for us? Does the display of God's mercy have to us? If we would take more time to sanctify ourselves, to prepare for worship, then I guarantee it would have a greater impact on us. It would be more memorable. We would be able to say, I got more out of it. I think one of the reasons that we get so little out of worship on a regular basis is because we simply have not done anything to prepare ourselves. We kind of slouch in and slouch out, and it makes very little impression. Now, we also see the importance of memorials to God's saving acts here, don't we? What are they going to do? They're going to set up a pile of stones to teach people God's act of redemption in the midst of his people. But this evening, we are going to celebrate once again another memorial. We are going to come to the Lord's table, and we are going to celebrate once again God's saving work. This great Ebenezer, what is an Ebenezer? It's a standing stone that celebrates a mighty act of God's working. And that is precisely what the Lord's Supper is intended to be to us. A reminder of what it was that Jesus Christ did for us in saving us, in bringing us safely into the promised land. And how great that work was. We see it displayed to us through a visible sign. So, we need to be asking ourselves, do we prepare for worship? And do we remember what has taken place? Do we take the memorials that God sets up for us as his people even now seriously? Is our worship bookended by prayer? These are important questions. So at the appointed time, the Levites carry in the ark. The floodwaters stop. The river dries up. The people cross over on dry land. But they are told, you'll note, to maintain a distance of 2,000 cubits, a long way from the ark. Now, why do they do that? Well, one, so that everybody in the entire nation, all those hundreds of thousands of people, can see where it is they're supposed to cross, that it won't be crowded and utterly cut off from view. So people will say, I don't know where I'm supposed to be walking, and so on. So people would clearly see the way. But also, it is because God is holy. And he says, you must maintain your distance at this point. They must maintain that respectful distance. Now, we're going to see examples of what happens when God's people do not, in a sense, maintain a reverent distance from the holy God. You remember that at one point, they tried to bring the ark to a new resting place in Israel on a goat cart. And that is not the way you're supposed to carry the ark. The way that you're supposed to carry the ark is by the poles that God appointed, carried by Levites. You don't put it on a goat cart an ox cart and transport it that way. And one man, as the ark is tottering and about to fall out, puts out his hand to steady it. And he dies. The Lord wants us to know that he is holy. He is the holiest of the holy. And that we make a terrible mistake if we think that we can come into his presence irreverently. What does it take to come into the presence of the living God and survive and live? It takes atonement. You remember Isaiah stands in the presence of the holy God. And what does he say? Yay, this is great. Woo, we're going to party now, God. Let's, you know, do a little jig. Is that what he says? Is that his attitude? No, he says, woe is me, I'm undone, I'm coming apart at the seams here, God. I see my sinfulness reflected in your holiness. I see how far short of your standard I've fallen. And so he is not even able to stand in the presence of God until the angel carries the coal from the altar and presses it to his lips and says, "Your sins have been purged. Your iniquities cleansed." What do we need to be able to come into the presence of God? We need our iniquities to be cleansed. We need to be purged of our sins, and that can only happen through the blood of Jesus Christ. And then we can enter in joyfully, but at the same time, still reverently. The reverence doesn't, even though we now have a convivial relationship with God, even though now He is our Father, now He is our friend, and we can enter in joyfully to His presence and rejoice and say, "Abba, Father," which is the most familiar of all terms you can use in addressing the Father. But still, we do so with great reverence, with great love in our hearts, with awe, still with that godly fear, and not in a flippant way. So let me give you the final application here. What happened? God's people, by God's power, cross into the promised land on dry land. I want to put it to you that we too can go forward into the promised land, into the kingdom that God has set up for us, only because God goes before us. Otherwise, there is a raging torrent that makes it impossible for us to enter into heaven. We cannot enter into the kingdom of God unless God goes before us. Unless He, by an impossible action, makes it happen. Now, what was that great impossible action that allows us to cross Jordan and enter into His kingdom, the one that He has promised? It is that God would send His Son into the world, incarnate, born of a woman, born under the law. That very God of very God would suffer on behalf of His people in order to atone for their sins, that washed by His blood, then we might boldly enter into the kingdom, knowing that our status has been forever changed by this one impossible act. It is, as Jesus says, impossible for men to be saved of themselves. You guys should know that. That's a Jordan you're not going to cross by your own works. No bridge that you try to build will ever be able to span the gulf between man and God. There is only one who can do it. Only one who can stop and part the waters. Stop the flood that would carry us away to a far worse doom. And that is Jesus Christ. And this sign here is yet another sign to us of what God has been doing in redemption and saving us. In sending Jesus Christ into the world, He has done a mighty act, an impossible act, in order that we might enter into the kingdom. Now, Christ's sacrifice, His impossible act, allows us, of course, to enter into salvation, to become members of the kingdom. But more than that, we are enabled also to enter in after death. There is a river that all men are appointed to cross. We remember that. I always love the picture in Pilgrim's Progress of faithful and Christian standing on the other side and preparing to go to the celestial city. And Christian goes in and the waters go over his head. And he is fearful that he is going to drown, he's going to perish, he's not going to make it to the other side. But he does make it to the other side. Why does he make it to the other side of the river of death? Because God carries him. Because Christ enables him to pass over. There is no other way, brothers and sisters, that you will cross safely across that river and enter into the celestial city unless God makes it possible for us to do that through His Son's almighty power. And that is why we so badly need to be united to Him, to believe in Him, to believe that the God who does these signs and wonders is able to save. He is powerful and strong to save. Therefore, I pray that all of you would cross into the promised land on the dry land that Jesus provides for all who are His. Let us thank the Lord that He saves His people by such a mighty hand. Please join me. Gracious God, I pray that You would seal this great truth to our hearts, that there is no crossing that eternal Jordan into Your promised land except we do it through the power of Jesus. Oh Lord, give us greater faith in Him. Help us to remember that He has gone before us, that because He suffered and died, He has passed into those raging waters, that torrent of death, and has forever held up the flow, so that someday we will be able to cross through safe and secure. Oh Lord, thank You for doing this for us. We know that salvation is not possible for us. Just as conquering and subduing Canaan would have been impossible for Your people had they tried to do it in their own power.
Oh Lord, we thank you then that you do the impossible on behalf of those who could never merit it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.